Give attention to Luke chapter 24. This week we'll focus on a significant portion of Luke 24, the first 35 verses. So if you're able, please stand together as we would give attention to the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to restore Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. Let's pray. Give us your grace, O Heavenly Father, as we come to these words. Strengthen and build up our hope in Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Guard us for this moment, Lord, and all moments as we give attention to that word which is life for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christians are supposed to be hopeful people, yet there are many things that war against our hope as we live in this present age. You could say the experience of bitter sorrow, of terrible anguish, of intense grief could be an opportunity for our hope in Christ and in the future and the glory of the future to be a bit unsettled, to find itself on a shaky ground. You could say that if one were overcome with an agonizing guilt over something they have done, either in their own private time or to other people, something they've been caught for or not, an agonizing guilt that is so deep that destroys hope, that leads someone into themselves to accuse themselves and not to find the source of hope that is in God who takes away our guilt. You could say as well that a cold and bitter cynicism could war against a true hope. I know in my ministry, as I've seen many saints struggle, I think cynicism is probably one of the gravest struggles, because even the proclamations of sweet hope we have in Jesus can be simply brushed off as if they were nothing, like sort of water off a duck's back. Well, these items here, these things that tend to war against our hope, each one of them is seen in this passage we've read, in these verses from Luke 24. They're embodied in the women who visit Jesus' tomb, in Peter, the disciple, even the chief among the apostles, you could say, who denied Christ three times, the last time he was mentioned in Luke's gospel, and then two disciples, one named Cleopas and his unnamed partner, who travel leaving Jerusalem with a sarcastic cynicism as their worldview and outlook. So what we're going to do in our time together this evening is simply look at these three major characters and the way an encounter with the resurrected Lord, particularly through his word, brought them from a place of, say, bitter mourning to then awestruck joy, or from a place of agonizing guilt to plenteous grace, or from a place of cold cynicism to enthusiastic belief. And then we'll see what God used to cause that transformation and pray and seek it ourselves. Let's begin as we consider in particularly the first 12 verses, or 11 verses you could say, an account of the resurrection as it first occurred and its first witnesses, a group of women who are transformed from a place of no doubt bitter mourning to joy that is filled with awe and wonder. Now, we met these women earlier. We met them last week in the end of chapter 23, and particularly verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, they followed to where Jesus was laid by Joseph of Arimathea in his tomb. They saw where the tomb is and where his body was placed there to lie in repose. And they returned to wherever they had been staying, and they prepared spices and ointments that they would then anoint the body with. So as it decayed, it wouldn't produce quite the odor a body would normally produce. It's a way of caring for the departed. It's a way of showing a sort of final act of care, of service to their Lord. Yet the Sabbath is occurring, and so they choose to rest according to the fourth commandment, because they are faithful followers of Jesus. They are faithful women disciples of our Lord. It seems that in their mindset, they've resigned themselves to the fact of Jesus' death. They've resigned themselves to the sort of hopelessness of the situation, but yet they're still just in faith going about the next thing. That's actually a good thing. It shows that they're motivated to serve with even the patience of simply doing the next thing. We saw that last week. And so they rest on the Sabbath day because they're faithful disciples of Christ. But then come the first day of the week in the early dawn. Notice verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. It begins with "but," which is a very powerful biblical word that sets in contrast what is about to be described from what was just focused on. The women expecting and living under the mindset and worldview of the death of Christ, resigned to his death. But in contrast to that, on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb. They took the spices that they had prepared, and yet they found the stone rolled away. They were not expecting the scene that was set before them. They had no hope of life. Otherwise, why would they bring the spices that they were going to anoint the body with? And that's just common. I mean, perhaps they weren't there when Jesus gave the announcement that he would die and then rise. Actually, I think at least one of the occasions they were there, because their memory is jogged a bit later, and they're reminded that on the third day he would rise. But they're so overcome with the grief of the situation that it clouds their eyes and clouds their thinking. We should cut them a little slack for that. They are not expecting an empty grave. We know they're overcome with sorrow and mourning for the loss of their master, because the account of the women's interaction with, say, even Jesus himself at the tomb, say in the Gospel of John, in Mary Magdalene, one of these women, shows us that she is overcome with this sorrow. She even turns to Christ, who she thinks is the gardener, and no doubt with tears says, "Where have you placed him? I will go get his body and bring it back." They are in mourning over the loss of the master that they have devoted their lives to follow and to serve. I think that maybe we don't recognize this, but Jesus' followers included more than the 12. It included other disciples who maybe they followed him intermittently when they could. They still had to go back home and work, per se, or take care of their families. But when they could follow Christ, they did. Yet there were some that followed Christ, even these women, who devoted their whole lives to him, who served him with delight and joy, and they were among his disciples, even as these women show us here. They come to the tomb early in the morning. The stone is already rolled away, and they are perplexed. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, imagine hearing that someone you know and love has died, and you didn't get to like go to the funeral, and so you just arrive to the gravesite after the person's been placed into the ground, expecting to pay your respects, and you get there, and the grave is open, the casket is open, and it's empty. What would your first thought be? Well, it would probably be nothing. It would probably just be sheer perplexity and confusion. What is happening here? What has happened here? That's the state of these women until two men enter. Men who are there in the tomb, quite the contrast. In a place of death and decay, here are two men clothed in dazzling apparel. These are not ordinary men. These are, as we read in latter part of our reading here, these are angels who the women receive visions of. They are those who are sent to be ministering spirits to help those who are to inherit salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says. They are messengers from the Lord, and they tell these women of what has happened, no doubt with glee, because angels long to look into these things. They say to these women, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but has risen." That's the whole culmination of Luke's gospel here. He is not here, but has risen. He is raised from the dead. He is dead no longer. The one who spilled his blood for the sake of his people, his veins now flow with blood, and he has departed this tomb, and he is out there walking around somewhere. He is not here among the dead. He is the living, and he is among the living. Notice what the angels say then. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and then rise on the third day?" And yes, they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. We were given a list of who these women were. It included Mary Magdalene, whom we don't know much about other than that she was the first one to see the risen Christ, according to John's gospel, and that she is one from whom seven demons were cast out. And from the moment of her exorcism, she followed Christ. We learned of not just Mary Magdalene here, but also Joanna, whom Luke chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that she was the wife of Herod's like household manager. And she was a wife of one of the most significant politicians in the land, one who was like Herod's right-hand man. His wife is one of the dedicated followers of Christ. Now, whether he was, we're not told. And then there's Mary, the mother of James. James the lesser, two disciples named James. Here is James, whose mother is also named Mary, who is there with other women whom we're not told their names. They are the ones who received this announcement from the mouths of the angels. And as we read from the other gospels, even saw a vision of the resurrected Christ, more than a vision, saw him in the flesh and returned to tell the apostles. Returned to announce the resurrection, to proclaim the good news. Now, note the pattern here. They're in a time of despair, and then they encountered the resurrection through the word of Christ and the mouths of the angels here. Despair, word of God, and then they go to announce it, witness. Despair, word, and witness. That's a pattern that you'll see throughout not only the verses we're looking at this evening, but then in the ones we'll see next week when Jesus appears to all of his disciples gathered in the upper room. There's their original state followed by a emphasis on the word of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or on the words that Jesus taught them along the road and as he discipled them, which leads to that transformation from whatever state of despair they were in to then one of witness and joy. The women were honored in this, and they returned to tell the rest of the disciples. They were first to witness the resurrected Lord, and they were first to be a witness for the resurrection. Just as a side note, this is very countercultural in Peter's day and Jesus's day, Paul's day in the first century. At that day and time, women were not given honor. They were not, their testimony was not received in court. It was merely brushed off. It wasn't valid testimony because they were just women. And yet here, the announcement of the resurrection first resides, or at least in its first human announcement, comes via the lips of women. As much you could say about that, I won't go into, but perhaps one of the strongest is an apologetic for the truthfulness of the scriptures here. That if this were a made-up story, if this were something that the apostles concocted to maintain their own power, as many, even in the church, like liberal theologians would say, especially the world says, if they mock the scriptures and say this is just a legend made up so that men can hold their power and control people, like, so the disciples or the early church can somehow like control a group of people. If this were a made-up story, this is exactly how not to do it. And they are very bad at it. And so the very fact that the authority and the announcement here of proclaiming the resurrection resides on the lips of women testifies not only to the way the Bible and Christianity views women in an honored place, but also to the validity of the testimony. Now, sadly, the disciples don't see that yet, because what do? I find these words very sad. Verse 11, that as these women came and told the rest of the disciples, their words seemed to them an idle tale. Gossip, just some kind of something to be cast aside. And they did not believe them. That to me is very sad, and it is condemning. Here, I mean, just the Bible tells us, Luke tells us, they didn't believe the resurrection. They considered this, these women's testimony, to be just kind of a made-up story. Just, you know, women getting all beside themselves emotionally, perhaps. And so they did not believe. Doubting Thomases were the whole bunch. But the story isn't over here. Perhaps Peter had an inkling of belief, an inkling of hope, an inkling of a wish that this could be something happening here, because we read of him rising and running to the tomb and marveling at what he finds. So the first interaction we have here between Jesus, or at least the resurrection of Christ and his followers, is one of the women coming from a place of bitter mourning to awestruck joy. The second interaction we consider here is Peter, who goes from a place of agonizing guilt to plentiful grace. Look at verse 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, the last thing we read about Peter was that he denied Christ three times and then went out and wept bitterly. It's the last thing we hear of Peter in this gospel until these words, until he hears the announcement of the resurrection from these women telling some story. And it causes him, even if he doesn't believe, to race to the cross, or to the empty tomb. Now, what is driving Peter here? One has wept bitterly over his denial of Christ, as one who is racked with an agonizing guilt over his threefold denial of the Son of God, his massive failure. I mean, through the whole process of the cross and everything, we read nothing of him. He's in that limbo, that place between the committing of a sin and receiving of forgiveness. I mean, think of in your own relationships, when you have sinned against another that you love and you know that that relationship is broken, that limbo, that period from I have sinned and they are hurt and offended at me, and then to the point where you share forgiveness and you reconcile, like that limbo, that time is miserable. Or at least it should be if you truly recognize what you have done is wrong, as Peter does here. No doubt he is miserable, and that misery calls him with even the inkling of an idea that maybe something has happened there at that tomb to race to the tomb there. Now, he's joined by John, and they both run there. Luke doesn't record the race between Peter and John, and the fact that John is a younger man gains the victory and gets there first, but Peter blasts right by him into the tomb. John was afraid to go in, and he finds the linen cloths lying there, all neatly folded up, and the face cloth by itself, and no body. We read in John's gospel and hear that Peter, and no doubt John also, returned home marveling at what had happened. But they don't fully understand. That's what John's gospel makes clear. They haven't yet realized the scriptures that he must rise again. They're also in that state of marveling and confusion, the very same state the women were in before the angels greeted them. Now, what happened next in Peter's story, we cannot say, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't understand, or we don't know exactly the order of events, but we do know from 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul gives a helpful summary of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, we do know that Jesus appeared to Peter apart from the rest of the 12 or the 11, and had some interaction with Peter before then Jesus appeared to the apostles gathered in the upper room. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5 recount the center points of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time. Notice the order there, to Peter first, and then to the rest. And that's why at the end of our scripture reading, in verse 34, we read that after Cleopas and his friend, as they return to speak of their interaction with the resurrected Christ, they get to where the apostles are gathered, and the apostles are exclaiming to them that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Peter's testimony carried weight with the rest of the apostles. And so whatever happened here between Peter's return home, marveling at the empty tomb, and a few hours later, as these two return to Jerusalem in excited zeal over their having met with Christ on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to Peter. We don't know what he said. We don't know what the appearance was like, but Simon Peter had seen him. Remember, there are different names for Peter in the Bible, Simon, Cephas, Peter. And so we don't know, again, his story, but we can say that Peter's experience with the risen Christ is at least the beginning of his restoration, his recovery from the agony of guilt to a place of rest and contentment and joy and forgiveness in the Lord. His full restoration will await the day when Jesus speaks to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, of course I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. And he goes about that three times, restoring him three times for his three denials. But no doubt this vision of the resurrected Lord was at least the beginning point of Peter's restoration. Now we can apply that to us. I mean, how many of us, or I hope, I wonder if any here this evening would be tempted to think that you're too far gone, that you have just completely failed. You've blown it too much. Christ is a great Savior, but not for you, because how could he? How could he save someone like you? Well, let Peter be an encouragement to you. I mean, he denied Christ with the ferocity only matched by Judas. And yet, Christ sought him out. Christ restores him. You are not too far gone if Peter isn't. Of course, Peter wasn't. To find in him a strong example of the way Jesus gives plentiful grace. Now, there are two other disciples mentioned in these verses here. And they are ones who have disbelieved the women's testimony. And they've decided just to leave, to travel, and perhaps to return home. They go to a village named Emmaus. Perhaps that's where they live or where they have a home. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's a good distance. It's hard to walk 7 miles. It takes you a good amount of time. And as they're walking along the road to Emmaus, they are recounting, I think in disbelief, the events that have occurred. So we meet two disciples here on the road to Emmaus, who show us a bit of what could be described as cold cynicism. They've left Jerusalem. That's a display in and of itself of perhaps their cynical response to the announcement of the resurrection. They're not staying there right at the hub of excitement if the report of the women is true. They're saying, oh, okay, we're out of here. We're leaving. You know, keep us in the loop. See you later. They show this, I think, cynicism by not only did they leave Jerusalem, but also their sarcasm. I love sarcasm. It's for me, one of the greatest forms of communication, but it can be biting and it can be deadly. And it can be an expression of cold indifference in a way that only brings about harm or ridicule. So people who love it have to be on guard. Notice their response to Jesus. As he draws near them and their eyes are kept from recognizing him, they say, what are you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what's happened here in these days? Like, are you kidding me? You've not heard? Are you the only person on the face of this earth who doesn't know the events that went down over the past few days? More than that, as they give an account of what has happened, look in verse 21, they say, we had hoped that he, this Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was. Implication there is, past tense, we had hoped. We don't have that hope anymore. This is a foregone thing. Notice Jesus' patience to their disbelief. He continues with them. He hears them give an account of even the women who amazed them with a vision with angels who said that Jesus was alive. Now, I think that further condemns their actions here, because again, the hub of action is there in Jerusalem. The women have reported that Jesus is alive, and the angels have backed up that report, and yet they still left, and they still remained in disbelief, saying they had hoped he was the one to save Israel. Jesus, out of compassionate rebuke, verse 25, says to them, "O foolish ones." You can think, you can imagine them at that point being thinking, "Who is this traveler? Didn't even know about what's happening, calling us fools." "O foolish one," he says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then I bet without even skipping a beat, he goes in to describe the necessity of the Messiah's suffering and entrance into glory. And he began with Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, all the way through to the prophets. And he interpreted in them the things concerning himself. He jumped into a Bible study and he began to say, "Here's what happened. He, the unknown or the unknowing visitor, the stranger along the road, opens the scriptures to them." And they're still in a moment of disbelief, yet they know something's here going on. And so they get nearer to the house that they are traveling to the village, and they show hospitality to this man. They say, "Why don't you come and stay with us? The evening is drawing near. The day is far spent." And so they did. And he went and sat at table with them and took bread and he broke it and gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus and he vanished from their sight. Can't go into like what it means that he vanished from their sight, but we can say here that they were moved from a place of disbelief and cynicism and doubt to a place of enthusiastic zeal and joy. Excuse me. For what did they do? At that moment, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us on the road when he opened to us the scriptures?" In that very hour, the hour of danger, at nighttime, they leave that house and they go back to Jerusalem, all 7 miles, a 14-mile round trip they took that day. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they had themselves come to accept the fact of the resurrection because of Simon's account. And they told them what had happened and how Christ was made known to them in the breaking of bread. They were moved from a place of cold cynicism to very enthusiastic belief. Would you run 14 miles to tell this story? Well, they did. And they were full of joy because of it. Now, notice again the pattern in Jesus' interaction with them. We'll talk about this more next week. But he first meets them in their despair, and then he directs them to his word, the same way the angels did to the women. He met them and directed them. Did you not remember how Christ said? And he gave them the words of Christ. And here, Jesus gives to these two traveling, cynical disciples the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety, Moses and the prophets. And later we'll see him as he speaks to the apostles gathered in the upper room, the writings. That means all three parts of the Old Testament according to the Jewish breakdown of the canon. There's the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Then there are the prophets, which include even Joshua and Judges and so on, and 1 and 2 Samuel and Isaiah and the minor prophets. And then there are the writings like the Psalms and the wisdom literature. This is a way of saying from cover to cover your Bible. It all points to and reveals the necessity that the Messiah should suffer and then enter into his glory. He pointed these two cynical disciples to his word, and his resurrection was revealed, even as he sat with them at table and broke bread, no doubt jogging their memories of the moment in the upper room when he instituted the Last Supper and broke bread and gave it to them. They understood they were in the presence of their Lord, and their disbelief was changed to belief. This is a fantastical story, but it shows us a pattern of how the Lord works even in our lives. As we go up against items or things that will war against our hope, the same way the hope of the disciples here, whether the women or Peter or these two on the road, the same way their hope was shattered. How did they move from a place of despair to then, well, join the Lord and then witness? Well, it's through an encounter with the resurrected Lord, mediated even by his word. And that's the application. To counteract what would war against our hope requires that we have a fresh appreciation for the words of Christ. Both as they're found in the New Covenant and on his lips, recorded by these very same apostles that Jesus painstakingly taught the interpretation of the Old Covenant for 40 days, that they would then be well equipped to go and preach and write down, as we give attention to that word, together with the Old Covenant scriptures of the Old Testament, which are sufficient to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, as Paul tells Timothy. It's these words, it's this revelation that is necessary for us to appreciate and grasp, if our eyes are to see, if our minds are to understand and hold fast to the resurrection of our Lord. A fresh appreciation for the words of Christ is the basis and essence of what we need to overcome whatever would war against our hope. The scriptures fuel our hope for the future. I mean, it's an apologetic for why we read 1 Peter, a whole book of scripture that is built around having a future outlook to affect our present day faith and faithfulness. It fuels our hope in our own resurrection to come. For Christ, as prophesied, has gone as a first fruits before us. And he will come again. He will change us and he will transform us to be like him, even if our body lies in the grave for thousands of years before he comes. He will make us new. And it's this truth as well, an encounter with Christ through his word, that leads us to witness and to pass on the faith, to be those who announce the good news of Jesus Christ to our children, to our families, to our friends, to whomever Christ brings in our path, as elders and pastors, to announce it zealously from the pulpit. In our Sunday school classes, it takes an encounter with the Lord mediated by his word to bring about a love for the lost and zeal to announce it. And so we can never move past the word of God, because the word of God leads us to Jesus, the risen and resurrected Lord. And so in our times of despair or cynicism, our doubt, our guilt, we apply it to the ever-faithful word of Christ, which we have in tremendous abundance before us. Let us be those who say, we love the Lord's instruction. Let us be those who say, we love Christ, and we love Christ, and we know him, and we grow in our love for him by giving attention to the words that he has spoken, the words which remind us that it is necessary for him to suffer in our place and then to enter into glory and bring us with him. Let us be a people of the book, but not for the book's sake, but for the living word of God, Jesus himself's sake. Let us go to him. Let us hear him. Let us sit at his feet as we hear and listen and respond to the words that only he can give, namely the words of life. Let's pray.